To begin with, I want to point out that man has a tendency sometimes to react when he should be thinking and responding correctly. That's true of Christians. Sometimes we see something that's wrong, we react, and we're really not doing what Jesus would want us to do in our reaction. I'm going to show you some Bible examples to help you see what I'm talking about. First of all, in the reaction mode, we have Moses and the Israelites. In Numbers chapter 20, Moses had every reason to be angry with the children of Israel. God had liberated them from harsh slavery. He'd given them food. He'd manifested himself in miraculous ways on Mount Sinai. And yet, what were they doing? Time and time and time again. Murmuring, complaining. Now here again in Numbers chapter 20, they're complaining again in the wilderness of Zin because, according to verses 4 and 5, there was no water that was at least evident to them. Now, God had taken care of them before. He had provided water for them before, but that's not taken into consideration by the Israelites. They're complaining. So God gave instructions to Moses to speak to the rock. And in verse 9, the people gather together, and you can almost imagine Moses watching this group of grumbling, griping people coming together. The anger would have welled up in him, and perhaps the years of frustration are taking their toll. And in verses 10 and 11, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. This doesn't look too bad, does it? What was the sin involved here? We often talk about the fact that God told him to speak to the rock, and he lashed out with his rod. That may be part of it, but in Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33, we have, as it were, a divine commentary. And according to that text, he spoke rashly with his lips. Here's the thing. In his really justifiable anger, he forgot about God and God's instruction, and especially giving God the credit. Were the children of Israel in error? Absolutely, they were wrong. But that did not justify his rash words. Did they need rebuke? Yes, but not the way that Moses went about it. He was in the what mode? The reaction mode instead of the obedience mode. And there are the other examples in the Bible. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, this is really an amazing story. But you have two macho guys, David and Nabal, and they're angry with each other. And David is disrespected. That's a new word, but I kind of like it. He was disrespected by Nabal, who treated him as if he were nothing. He insulted him. And David was ready to respond by going and killing everyone associated with Nabal, that nasty man who has insulted me. They were both in the reaction mode until, you know, who always saves the day with us when we men get out of control. Until a wise woman, Abigail, came and calmed these two raging bulls down. They were in the reaction mode. And we see this with David's soldiers. You remember 2 Samuel 16, as David was forced to leave Jerusalem because his son had pretty much taken control of the country. And as he's fleeing with a few trusted soldiers, here's this fellow, Shimei, throwing rocks and cursing David. What did David's soldiers, his bodyguards, want to do? We'll go and take care of him right away. They wanted to kill him. They were in the reaction mode. And at least on this occasion, David, perhaps a bit more mature than earlier, calmed them down. This is not the time for that. Forget about doing that. And in the New Testament, I think of the Corinthians dealing with a sinful brother, and yet evidently he repented. And in 2 Corinthians 3, we see Paul persuading them, you need to forgive him, lest he be swallowed up in sorrow. There was a danger here that they would go into the reaction mode instead of forgiving him, just as God wanted them to do. But I think you get the point. We see this so often in the spiritual realm. We see something, maybe some error, and in controversy, everybody's blood begins to boil. And we forget to respond as Jesus would have us to respond, with self-control, with love, with courtesy. We're in the reaction mode. Well, they're wrong. They may be, but that doesn't justify us in going into this mode that we're talking about here. I think I've seen this reaction mode, especially in some historical conflicts that go all the way back to the New Testament, between brethren who gave priority over everything else to mercy. We need to be merciful. We need to be kind. And brethren who gave a lot of emphasis to convictions. And we've got to do what's right. We've got to have authority. Some think that mercy should have priority over convictions. And they would say, let's talk a lot about grace. Let's talk about mercy. Let's don't talk about hell. Let's don't talk about disobedience. Let's don't talk about punishment. And of course, the other those who are in the reaction mode think that convictions need to take priority over mercy. Just hit them hard. Don't worry. Doesn't matter how you say it. Just blast away. Even in the New Testament, we see it. Jude, verse 4, talks of some who would turn the grace of God into licentiousness. They wanted all grace, no self-control, no mercy. But on the other hand, in Romans chapter 6, in verse 1, it seems that some resented Paul's talking so much about grace. And some accused him of saying, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. That's not what Paul was saying, and he straightens that thing out in chapter 6. But they wanted to emphasize convictions, especially regarding perhaps some aspects of Jewish culture. They didn't like Paul's talking so much about grace. And we see it today. We see it today among people who, we see the battle between those who were influenced by what we talked about last night a lot, those influenced by postmodernism and those who are influenced by rationalism or modernism. I want to have 3 points tonight as we talk about convictions and mercy. The danger of emphasizing mercy without conviction. We're going to talk about that first. Then the danger of emphasizing conviction without mercy. And finally, imitating Jesus. That's what we want to do as we face this type of a challenge. Jesus, the perfect blend of convictions and mercy. First of all, what are some problems we see when people want to emphasize convictions without mercy? When I was just starting preaching, I lived in eastern Kentucky, a little town called Mount Sterling, Kentucky. And there were some brethren there who had some convictions that I don't share, and a lot of us didn't share, but they pretty much, and bottom line is they didn't want women to do anything in the church. So there was a debate on the issue. And I remember going to this place in eastern Kentucky out in the Hallow Hills and the mountains and going in, and they had a little air conditioner in the back that was rattling and making noise, but at least it was putting out a little cool air. But that was not the only thing that was cool. There was a coolness as these people eyed themselves. People that believed in one side were on one side. Believed one way were on one side. Those who believed the other way were on the other side. And you got to see them looking at each other. Well, one of the fellows stood up, and he had the first speech. And here was his first speech. One of us is going to hell. Either this brother, he's debating, is going to hell, or I'm going to hell. And he talked about 20 more seconds, and it was pretty obvious that he didn't think that he was the one. And as I heard that, what kind of a concept of mercy would that brother have? What concept of grace would he have? I just don't think he probably thought very much about mercy and grace. I read this illustration of a man who in the 1930s went to Cincinnati, Ohio to preach. And his sermons were described as pugnacious. He's just blasting away. He's giving everybody down the road. And there was a preacher there named F.L. Rowe who thought, well, maybe I can give some suggestions to this fellow to help him to be a little more balanced. So he said, tomorrow night, preacher, could you preach a lesson on the prodigal son? The preacher he said, I've never studied that topic before. Here's a man who has been preaching the gospel. He's never studied the story of the prodigal son. The concept of mercy and grace, foreign to some people. What are the problems, spiritual problems that come along? When people are that way, they don't take it. The fact that God's merciful. God is full of grace. I love the 103rd Psalm. Don't you ever let anybody tell you that there's no grace and mercy in the Old Testament. Read Psalm 103. David talks about the fact that God has not dealt with us according to our sins, verse 10. He's not rewarded us according to our iniquities. And why is he's so patient and merciful with us? Verse 14, for he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. God knows us. He's patient with us as we grow. An interesting text. I remember reading this for the first time, and I'd never heard anybody talk about it. Kind of had me scratching my head a little bit. But I think it's a good text for us to see God's mercy at work. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And I'm going to put this one up on the board. But first I'm going to explain to you what we're talking about. Hezekiah is trying to revive a biblical practice, the practice of Passover and the law of Moses. And so as he's doing so, he sends out messengers not only in Judea, but also in the northern area where there were just some remnants left of those northern tribes, just the poorest of the people. But he's wanting to invite them as well to come back and begin to celebrate the Passover again. But there were problems. Verse 18. As they're trying to begin the feast, a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Ephraim and Manasseh and Issachar and Zebulun had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. There were specific rules in the law of Moses about ritual washings, ritual cleansings that should take place before eating of the Passover. And yet here are some people who did not take the necessary precautions to educate themselves and go about it and do it in the right way. They messed up. What's going to happen? Nadab and Abihu, they're going to be burned with fire? Didn't happen here. And God has his reasons. But look what happened. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. Now look at verse 20. So the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. They were wrong. They didn't do it right. Hezekiah asked for mercy for them. The Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. There's an example of God's mercy. And this is something we've got to teach if we're going to have convictions with mercy as God wants us to have. Other examples that come to mind. Have you ever thought of David and Bathsheba? I'm just going to touch this briefly. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. What was the prescribed punishment? Stoning. Now, David had to suffer some severe consequences for that, but he was not stoned to death. And some people say, why not? Maybe God's mercy is just the best explanation here. Maybe that's the best explanation. So, when we emphasize convictions without mercy, we don't take into consideration God's mercy. We don't imitate Jesus. And I'm not going to elaborate here. That's my last point. But that's a key problem. It makes issue-oriented congregations, not Christ-oriented congregation. I was asking one time a young man about a congregation in the city where he was, and a congregation known for having a number of clashes through the years. They're constantly fussing and fighting about this, that, and the other, but there were some good people there. And I was hoping that their good influence might begin to show forth there. And I said, how's that congregation doing? He said, well, you know, that's an issue-oriented congregation. He was trying to be nice, but I thought of that term. Issue-oriented congregation. Should that be the first description that comes to mind when someone thinks of a congregation of the Lord? Yeah, that's an issue-oriented congregation. Shouldn't people describe us as a Christ-oriented congregation? Now, if we're oriented to Christ, that means we're going to be concerned about some issues. The church at Pergamos should have been a little more concerned about those Nicolaitans. And don't ask me what they were teaching, but that's Revelation 2:15. There were some people in error, and the church was not concerned about it. And if we love Christ, we need to educate ourselves about issues that threaten God's people, just like we talked about last night. But a focus on convictions without any mercy generally leads to squabbling, fighting, fussing, issue-oriented congregations that eventually die. That's just not the way that God intended it to be. So that's a problem with emphasizing convictions without mercy. And here's another problem. When you see constant squabbling, brethren, especially the young, lose heart. Now I'm going to apply this in a way that Paul did not intend it to be applied. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. But though that applies to fathers in the family, it also applies, I think, to older people in the church. We can exasperate the younger people by constantly fighting and fussing over convictions with no mercy, with no grace. And there are a large group of younger people who become discouraged and lost their convictions because their memories of those people who had convictions who were trying to serve Jesus weren't very good. There weren't very good memories because there were no mercy involved. I know that sometimes division is necessary when others insist upon doing things that will violate our conscience. But often the problem with these squabbling congregations is not so much the issues themselves, but the fact there's just no mercy. There's no mercy involved. And so young people wander off into convictionless religions or worldliness, and they've just had a bad scene. This discouraged them. Convictions without mercy, that's not God's way. Well, some people think, yeah, hit them hard. But it goes both ways, we're going to see in the next point. Here are some statements that I've heard a lot from friends of mine and on social media to try to justify getting away from the concept of seeking God's authority for what we're doing. church organization wasn't the primary focus of Christ. Love was. Well, that's true. But that doesn't mean that church organization is unimportant. Historically, what happened when people began to say church organization doesn't matter? Then you have your regional bishops, your archbishops, and you finally have a pope. Church organization doesn't matter. It does matter. Love, of course, is the main emphasis, but not your church organization. Pardon me, that's not as bad as I've had sometime. Okay, another statement. Think of this one a little bit. Christ didn't die on the cross for a cappella music. Well, yeah, I don't think that when Christ was up there on the cross, he was thinking of a cappella music versus instrumental music. So there's a germ of truth in all of these things, but he still wants us to imitate his first century disciples. These are false dichotomies. In other words, it's one or the other. Either you respect Christ's death on the cross, or you try to stand up for a cappella music, singing without instruments. No, they're not incompatible. You can appreciate Christ's death on the cross and his purpose to save us from our sins, to give us an example of love. You can do that and still say we need to imitate early disciples in the way that they worship. Not incompatible. But so many of these statements do involve false dichotomies. There's no pattern for congregational worship and organization. Love is the pattern. Well, if we love God, we're going to try to imitate those people taught by early inspired disciples. There's just no getting away from that. It's not either love or respect for following Christ and his teaching and that of his early inspired disciples. You can have both of them. We need a new hermeneutic. We talked about this last night, a new method of interpreting the Bible. And here's some problems that go with that. I don't want to repeat some of the points from last night. But when young people or older people talk this way, they're in the reaction mode. They've seen something they don't like, and so they're just reacting against that without really focusing on Christ and what he's taught. I'll just say this. This is not in my notes, and that can get you in trouble. But anyway, we'll try it. A lot of the people complaining about what they've seen about their brethren, to me, reminds me of some of the extreme people from the 1970s and 80s. Yes, they were there. Send everybody to hell that disagrees with you. You know, I've known a very few people that were that way. It just doesn't describe the brethren that I work and worship with now. And when you're in the reaction mode, you want to exaggerate unpleasant experiences you may have had and exaggerate problems that may have existed. That's just a reaction mode, and we've already seen that's not what God wants. But it also just rejects the common sense interpretation of the Bible. When we talked last night about some people don't want command, example, or necessary inference. They don't want tell me, show me, help me figure it out for myself. But when you can't understand the Bible with common sense, as it's implied by many, either by letting God tell us, show us, or help us to find out for ourselves, then what are you left with? How do you determine what is right and wrong? And I tell you what those in the all mercy, no convictions end up as their authority, their feelings. Feelings substitute for God's word. That's where this goes. And historically, it leads to apostasy. So often when we start down this road, we want a few changes. It used to be, say, a little piano or a little organ or a little guitar. Well, what you end up with is a full-blown rock band with laser shows and fog machines. If you leave God's authority a little bit, you're going to have to face the logical consequences. I think I've already mentioned this, but I'm thinking right now specifically of a brother who said, there's nothing about church organization or worship that really affects salvation. I'm not going to say how far God's going to extend his mercy. God knows that. But if he's right, there's nothing about church organization or worship that really affects salvation, what's wrong with the universal bishop, the Pope? Nothing about that affects salvation? What about holy water, images? What about the rosary? And you could mention a number of things. What's wrong with that? Should Luther have really left Romanism? Why should anyone today leave anything if nothing really matters? And that's the question that so few people want to deal with. What are the logical consequences of going down this road? When people begin this all mercy, no convictions approach, we press them, and they say, finally, well, I prefer. I'm thinking of a brother right now who I really admire him in many ways, but he said this about you can only raise funds for churches with voluntary collection. What's wrong, he said, with having the teenagers have a car wash outside to raise money for the church? Well, it doesn't seem really bad in and of itself. You know, a car wash, raising money, that seems like a pretty innocent type of thing. But what do we need to do when we start down these roads? Look at the logical consequences. I asked him, okay, if that's okay, then what about churches involved in banking? You have the Galley Road Bank or real estate. They can raise money for the church that way. The stock market, well, he thought about it. He said, well, I prefer voluntary contributions from the brethren. But that word prefer kind of rings in your ears when you hear it a lot. Another brother said, there's no exclusive pattern for worship. And then somebody asked him, well, what about having watermelon for the Lord's Supper? Watermelon for the Lord's Supper. He said, I prefer bread and fruit of the vine. You guys catch our word again? Prefer. But you know, what we prefer is not really a good way to stop the human tendency to do things his way instead of God's way. You know, in the second and third century, of course you can tell I like history. I hope I don't make too many references to it. But in the years after the death of the Apostle John, when they began to have regional bishops to take over groups of churches and archbishops to control larger churches, I wonder sometimes if there might have been a few spiritually minded people who said, look, Jesus didn't say anything about that. The apostles never taught us anything about a universal bishop. Maybe there were some that said it, but maybe there are some that said, I prefer not to have this. But of course, it did not stop the onrush in the departure from Jesus Christ. It just doesn't work. Well, let's baptize little babies when they're born. I prefer that we not do that. That's not going to stop it. The only way to deter this human tendency to try to do things his way instead of God's way is to say, what does God want? And how do we know it? Is it from heaven or is it from man? If it's from heaven, we're going to find some indication of that in the scriptures. And if we don't find some indication of that from the scriptures, what's its origin? Its origin is man. Sometimes you just have to say, where's the book, chapter, and verse? Oh, that's not popular to say that. It brings on scoffing from people. You believe in Baconian hermeneutics, well, whatever that is. But if you reject the scriptures and a common sense interpretation, you're left with, I prefer. And that just doesn't get it. Bottom line is it leads to distancing from Christ. Christ's simple teaching about humility, and yet his teaching about humility goes with his teaching about simple worship, simple organization. The way we see early disciples worshiping God, the way we see early disciples working in independent congregations, promotes humility. But when we begin to organize things like we want, bring in entertainment-oriented worship, bring in big organizations and state-sponsored church, then we're getting away from the humility. Our way always leads to pride and arrogance. Christ's way promotes humility. And so, if we say it doesn't matter that we imitate those faithful early disciples taught by the inspired apostles, then we're opening the doors to open to all kinds of organizations and worship that just inflates men and gives them a sense of self-importance. It takes us away from Christ. Well, we kind of hit hard on both sides of that, but here's a solution. Imitate Jesus. Now, that's easy to say, but I was just going to look briefly at how we can do that in dealing with this type of issue. Imitate Jesus. Jesus had convictions. He had strong convictions, and there are several places where it really comes through. Think of the cleansing of the temple. And most of us know the story. Jesus going into the temple and throwing out the money changers, overturning the tables, chasing out the animals. Can you imagine that, what it would really look like if you'd been there? Probably just like any other day in the temple. And all of a sudden you hear shouts. And everybody runs to see where the shouts are coming from. And here's this country guy, but he must have been big and opposed him. And he must have been quite a strong guy because nobody dared to stop him. He's throwing over tables, and there goes the pigeons, pop, 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 pop. And there goes the cows and sheep. It's pure pandemonium. Can you imagine that? Why? Jesus had convictions. He did not want to see his Father's house contaminated with a bunch of human practices and human greed and pride. Can you imagine the indignation if this happened today? The headlines. You say headlines. Who reads the newspaper anymore? On your telephone, there's headlines on the phone. Preacher out of control at church bingo. If there were anything like a ministerial association in Jerusalem, Jesus would have been kicked out of it. We can't have that type of attitude. No. Jesus had convictions, and we can see it in the temple of cleansing. There are other texts where we see it. He taught with authority. Evidently, the scribes, if you ask the scribes a question, I think of some brethren who do this too. Well, what about this? Well, you know, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that, and we don't know, but we compare our traditions. You got that type of an answer. But Jesus, how did he speak? Thus says, well, that's more the prophets. I say unto you, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. He spoke with authority. Matthew 7:29, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He taught with authority. Jesus answered and said, this is Matthew 22:29, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angel in heaven. He just came out and condemned the Sadducees in their teaching that there was no resurrection. He was a man of convictions. He condemned the Pharisees, one of the hottest chapters in the Bible, Matthew chapter 23. Well, I think an old preacher said, you open the Bible to Matthew 23 and there's smoke coming off of that page there. It's hot. Jesus hated the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Strong condemnations. As Jesus loved truth, he hated the systems of men that promoted pride. But you already know the next point, don't you? Jesus had mercy. Jesus had mercy. I am gentle and humble in heart. Does that sound like the man who go over through the tables as he cleansed the temple? It's the same man, the same one. You know, a place where you can see his mercy is in his attitude towards the Samaritans. The Samaritans were mixed up in a number of ways. They were mixed up in their religions. They were probably the descendants of the old northern kingdom of Israel. And the Jews in the south despised the Samaritans. And they did some nasty things all the way from Sanballat, if he was a precursor of them, all the way to the time just before Jesus. You can read of some things they did to even kill Jewish people. And doctrinally, they were a mess. They did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. They insisted on Mount Gerizim as the place to worship where God had told the Jews to worship in Jerusalem. And yet, when you read Jesus and his attitude towards the Samaritan, it's almost always sympathetic. The parable of the good, you could fill it out, Samaritan. Somebody says you have to be careful sometimes with your rhetorical questions, you start getting answers. The only one of the 10 lepers who were healed that came back was a Samaritan. In John chapter 4, we read of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. It's all positive. And you think that's amazing, as mixed up as they were doctrinally, especially in comparison to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were much more doctrinally correct than the Samaritans, and yet Jesus blasted the Pharisees and was patient with the Samaritans. He had a merciful attitude towards them. We see his mercy and his attitudes towards sinners, the tax collectors, passages like Matthew 9, 9 through 12. This earned him the scathing denunciation of the Pharisees and the Jews, but it stands as a monument to his mercy towards these people. It's seen in the way he dealt with the disciples. I have one lesson. I don't have time for it, and I don't even plan to do it either. But I just put up just about 3 or 4 pages PowerPoints of ridiculous things the apostles of Jesus did and said. They're all the time making mistakes, and yet you remember what Jesus said to them, "Oh, you of little faith, little faith." They argued over who was great. They wanted fire to destroy the Samaritan village. They doubted that he could feed them. They chased away some people who wanted to see Jesus. And you think of Peter slipping beneath the waves. He's lost his faith. But Jesus did not give up on them. What does that show us? His mercy. Here's an amazing text. Jesus is praying before the end. He's praying first for himself, and he mentions those apostles, and he says, "They have kept your word. I have manifested your name to the men who you gave me out of this world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Jesus, how can you say that? That these men who fouled up so often, they have kept your word. You know, there's only one answer I can give. Mercy. Mercy. I think he looked at their desire to keep his word and their desire to grow in him. He extended his mercy to them. Now, somebody says, we have a very contradictory person here in Jesus. So strong in his condemnation of some and yet so patient and merciful with others. He was the perfect combination of convictions and mercy. And if we're going to imitate Jesus, what do we have to learn to do? Seek that perfect combination for ourselves. And it's not easy. When should we show our strong convictions? And when should we perhaps back off and be a little more merciful? It's not a matter of turning one on and turning the other off. I think Jesus was simultaneously that way, full of mercy and full of truth. There are companions with Jesus. I think generally you can say that his mercy was seen more in dealing with those who were ignorant, those who were down and out, and those who, in spite of weaknesses, were striving to grow. That's where you see his mercy. And his strong convictions are usually seen more when he's dealing with the proud and arrogant people. And maybe if we're going to imitate him, that's kind of what's going to be seen in us. But the solution to all of these challenges, of course, is to imitate Jesus. Follow him. Imitate him. Refuse to get into that reaction mode that we talked about with Moses. Look at these rebels. I'll show them. I'll blast them. Nope. And neither saying it's all right. You just love each other. Nothing matters. That's not right either. Imitate Jesus. Be strong in convictions, but merciful and loving as was Jesus. Mercy and convictions are not incompatible. And if there's been a curse that's affected brethren we know through the years, I'm speaking to those of you who have been Christians for many years, is that the idea has been you either have to be or merciful or have convictions. And Jesus shows us it's got to be both. It's a package deal. And if you leave one out, you're going to have all kinds of spiritual problems. Let's work to imitate him. Well, I wonder sometimes what some people who are not disciples of the Lord would think when they hear messages like this. I think we need to emphasize how Jesus is merciful when talking to people who are not disciples of the Lord. And if you're not a disciple, I want to tell you Jesus is merciful. He loves you, wants you to follow him. But he does want you to respond to his mercy. You must respond. Saul of Tarsus was shaken up on the road to Damascus. And he received a strong lesson from Jesus that revealed the mercy of Jesus. Jesus was going to show his mercy to this man who was nasty. But he still expected Saul to respond. And so Ananias came to him and said, "Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." There's someone here tonight who would like to start to follow Jesus. He's merciful. He wants to extend his mercy to you. But he also wants you to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins.